sure you know part of life is humiliation. I should have been here at 2:15. I was tied up with a conference, and next time I'll try to remember. Our present subject is the unexpected and not so popular topic of death, judgment, and hell. Over the years, our modern Jesuit generals have warned us never to give the spiritual exercises, even a short weekend — we call this a long weekend — without speaking on death, judgment, and hell. As an obedient son of Saint Ignatius, I am hereby talking on this topic. We know something of the meaning and gravity of sin. What bears emphasis is that sin by its very nature is related to God. There is no such thing as just doing wrong and hurting oneself or injuring society. The essence of sin is that it offends God. If this is true, and it is, we would expect God, whom sin offends, not to be impassive to the commission of sin. God reacts every time we sin. The reaction we call punishment. There are, just for the record, two kinds of punishment that God inflicts on sin. One we call punitive, and the other remedial. Punitive punishment means that God penalizes sin in order to inflict suffering or pain where the person had offended God by indulging himself against the will of God. I guess I've taught theologically the subject of sin for about 25 years. The more I teach it, the more simple it becomes. I have come to say that sin is man acting against the will of God, and pain is God acting against the will of man. It's all that simple. We do something which indulges ourselves, though we know it's contrary to God's will, and then God does something which will pain us precisely where we have offended him. Moreover, God punishes, as we say, remedially. In the first case, pain is the price of sin. The deepest things in life can be expressed in monosyllables. Pain is the price of sin. Had there been no sin, there would be no pain. But that's not all. God can also inflict pain, but not precisely to have us make up with suffering for our indulgence of some creature against God's will. That's the first kind of pain. The second kind of pain God inflicts for sin, indeed, but in order to bring the sinner back to himself. Against that introduction, we now want to reflect on the different ways in which God causes pain. And the first subject is death. It is remarkable, in a world where people seem to be doubting just about everything, no one in his right mind doubts that every human being will die. But while we know from reason that death is inevitable, faith adds to our knowledge by telling us that originally we were not to have died, that our mortality is the fruit of sin. We were to have inherited from our first parents, had they remained faithful, not only the life of God, which we call the state of grace, but also immortality of body. Well, they sinned, and they died, and we will die. What is the lesson? The universal price of sin is our bodily death. Faith tells us that only one man sinned, yet the whole human race is now and will until the end of time pay the consequences of his sin. There is no such thing as ever sinning in solitude. Everyone who sins, first and most drastically, Adam, but everyone who sins affects others. Indeed, affects the whole human race. Rather than blame Adam, which we are sometimes tempted to do, we should look to ourselves and ask ourselves how much we have contributed to the blindness and the weakness and the estrangement from God of so many people because we have sinned. We look over the chaos in once flourishing institutions of Catholic Christianity, see the defection in the United States of 10,000 priests since the Council, and the departure by now of some 60,000 religious women in America. We look at the shambles in family life. A judge in New York City, a Catholic who had been witnessing civil marriages, told one of my students that 10 years ago, he would average about 400 civil marriages he would witness each year. Last year, he had only 10. Hundreds of thousands of young people don't even bother going through the formality of marriage. And the largest Lutheran seminary in the world is in Chicago. The denomination which it represents, in its last synod, approved as consistent with the gospel, two unmarried people living together. It is one thing, however, to reflect on what's happening, but much more difficult to strike our breast and say, mea culpa, my fault. Only God knows to what extent we have contributed to the mountain of sin in a nation like ours. What we should be told, all of us, is that we have made our contribution. So the first lesson, that sin occurred in Adam's case and in its own measure in our case, is a social sin that everyone who sins affects many others besides himself. That's part one of this meditation. Death, then, it's something that will happen to all of us. There are two things about death that we should all at least once, say a year, be told. First is the certainty that we shall die. But more than that, not only are we sure to die, but we will die as we have lived. If we now live in God's friendship, we have, as far as it is humanly possible to have certitude, we shall die in His friendship. Isn't that good to hear? God is merciful. And there are occasions, as we know, when some lifelong sinner, estranged from God for years, suddenly makes a deathbed conversion. Some of you may remember President Calles of Mexico, who persecuted the church for years, some 50 years ago. Gave the church many martyrs. A Jesuit priest, friend of mine, told me, Calles made his last confession, died with the sacraments, completely reconciled with God. But if there are deathbed conversions, let's be sure there are no deathbed perversions. No one on his deathbed suddenly turns his back on God. We need to hear that. It may at times seem hard as we drag ourselves through life. I don't think the figure is too strong. Call life climbing a tall mountain, walking a difficult road, plunging through a jungle. Whatever the lifespan is and whatever the struggles we have to undergo through life, let's keep telling ourselves, as I do more than once every day, life is short. All we have to do is remain in God's friendship, and we've made it. We know what this means, by and large. For most of us, it means walking hand in hand with God through the darkness. Well, then it's all over. Thank God. I may have mentioned to some of you that whenever the New World Almanac comes out, usually in November of a current year for the next year, the first thing I look up is in the vital statistics. What is the average lifespan of men in the United States as of this year? And I calculate my chronological age and I figure, well, Lord, I have less to go. And I know I'm not being naive. If a great saint like Ignatius could do that, a sinner like me surely can. That then is the double certitude. We shall all die, and we shall all die as we have lived. So what's the incertitude? It is only such minor details as when, where, and under what circumstances God will call us. My pastor in Cleveland, Monsignor Sheffield, who inspired me with wanting to become a priest, died on the stage, no less, distributing the awards to the high school graduates from the parish high school. Suddenly suffered a heart attack, and the principal rushed up, a little sister of Notre Dame. I don't think she was 5 foot tall. He died in her arms. Francis Regis, one of my special Jesuit patrons, died in the confessional. Perfect. May I suggest that we should honestly and daily anticipate death? Why not? Plan for it, even look forward to it, and accept it daily from the hands of God. Because although we die only once physically, I hope you've heard this before, we are to die 1,000 times spiritually. Every time anticipating what will happen only once, we tell the Lord, I accept from your hands whatever kind of death you will send me, with all its pains, penalties, and sorrows, in expiation for my sins, for the souls in purgatory, for the conversion of sinners, for the people who will die. I say this prayer twice a day. One first thing in the morning, one the last thing at night. for those who will die today or who will die tonight, and for your greater glory. Why not profit from this great gift of God, what St. Francis called Sister Death? That's part one. Part two. After death comes the judgment. The trouble with a preposition after is that it's not quite accurate, because the nearest thing to a split second is the time it takes for us to be judged after we die. We believe there are two judgments, the one that takes place the moment we die, and the other that will take place the moment the world dies. We call the first the particular and the second the general judgment. What is most satisfying is to remind ourselves who is going to judge us. You know who? The gentle, loving, merciful Jesus. Isn't that marvelous? We should have seen a lot of each other during life. Well, he's going to judge us when we die. And as we are hoping, not as though he's going to weigh the pros and cons of our life. Oh, no. Whatever our name is, he will tell us what our lot is in eternity. One of the difficulties with the word judgment is that it has a negative implication. We assume that a judge judges people who have done wrong. In ordinary human language, we usually associate judgment with inflicting a penalty. But judges also acquit. Consequently, while reflecting on the fact that we shall be judged because we've done wrong, we can also convince ourselves that we shall be judged according to all of our deeds. And, please God, we will have done a lot of good deeds. Before I leave the judgment, let me add one more comment. Sometimes we may wonder why Christ should bother with a second judgment, which we call general, at the end of time. The main reason, so the Church tells us, is that the whole world might learn and glorify God by seeing how the good deeds that each individual has done have had their beneficial consequences going on year after year, century after century, until the end of time. In other words, one of the main reasons for the general judgment is for the whole world to learn how much good we have done in the short life we've lived, how many people have benefited by sometimes the least of our morally good actions. And on the last day, all of that will be made known in order to glorify God. A single act of kindness to another person that perhaps the individual never noticed. Like as I told some of you, the man who pushed me off the subway. into the crowd. As I look back before the subway doors closed and said, God bless you. Oh, the man who used my private telephone in New York in my absence and put in many long, long-distance phone calls and out of such allowance as I have, I am to pay for those phone calls. Every act of patience, every act of mercy has consequences that roll on and on until the end of time. All of this will be unfolded on the last day. Finally, hail. It is unfortunate that what is after all the most tragic counterpart to man's salvation, namely his loss of the vision of God for all eternity, should be so seldom talked about. Yet belief in hell is one of the most fundamental mysteries of our faith. It is widely doubted and often denied, even in circles supposedly Christian, and may God forgive them. The latest issue of U.S. Catholic, published in Chicago, denies learnedly the existence of hell. Somebody better still talk about what Christ revealed. There is nothing after his own divinity that Christ taught more clearly and explicitly than the existence of eternal punishment. And the church has never budged on this revealed mystery. But we ask, why? Why hell? You might say, God revealed this mystery of eternal punishment to give us some information about the prospect of those who die estranged from God. But let's be sure that the existence of hell is not just a piece of sober information. The last thing you would expect me to do in this meditation, I'm going to give you 7 reasons why God revealed the existence of hell. And the only reason I stopped at 7 is because it's a good, round, biblical number. I repeat, St. Ignatius makes it imperative. No Jesuit faithful to the principles of his founder should ever give a retreat without preaching on this subject. First, Christ wants hell to teach us that the same God who is all good is also all just. God will not be mocked. Of course, he is patient. He is merciful. But there is a limit to God's mercy. And that limit is man's unwillingness to return to God. Hell is what happens to a person who resists God's mercy. Again, we who have so often been the object of divine mercy should be grateful. That's a second reason for this mystery. We usually think of being grateful for things we have received. Someone does a favor, even a trifle, and we say thanks. But there is a legitimate and more common object of gratitude: to be grateful for the harm or the evil we have been spared. If someone saves our life, we should be grateful. God has spared the life of our souls. We are still alive in body. We can still depend on God's mercy. But if any of you are like me, we should now be in hell. But no. Second reason: for God's revealing the existence of eternal punishment, gratitude. Moreover, the revelation of hell is meant to inspire us with a salutary fear. The fear of the Lord, we are told, which is one of the gifts of the Holy Spirit, is not a cringing, servile fear, so that we're afraid mainly of what God might do to us. Nevertheless, it is a fear that we should have of not wanting to offend God, because as we know from human relationships, there is no hatred like that of rejected love. And the more one person wants to love another and spends himself in showing his or her affection, and that love is rejected, the more terrible the reaction. My first anointing as a priest was about 2 o'clock in the morning at Charity Hospital in Cleveland, of a girl about 20 years old with a bullet in her head. The man she was dating thought he would marry her. She left him for someone else. Her fiancé figured, if I can't have her, he won't either. And he killed her. God wants us to learn from our human relationships. The Lord wants us to love him. How he wants us to love him. Talk about the hound of heaven stalking his prey. But he will hound us only so long. If we resist and keep resisting his advances, he will do what a rejected lover will do. I'm not guessing when I say this. I'm quoting the Word of God. We read some of the passages of the Old Law. Yahweh speaking to his people, How I have loved you. What mother could do more for her child? What more could I have done for you? Come a day when, if we are not in God's friendship, God will act as the just God. A fourth lesson of this mystery is to be our motivation. How powerful this should be in the apostolate. You have your apostolates, same mothers of families. I've got mine. One reason under God that I sacrificed a natural family, quite frankly and honestly, is to be of more service to you. And I just hope the Lord is pleased. One of our strongest motives, save souls, whether our own flesh and blood or those whom God puts into our lives, it's to keep them. If this sounds fundamentalistic, so be it. If it sounds pietistic, so be it. If it sounds childish, well, so be it. But the greatest missionary after St. Paul, my own confrère Francis Xavier, who was declared by the Church the universal patron of the mission, was mainly motivated to spend his life, wore himself out, to bring pagans to Christ. He said in a letter to Ignatius, I want to save these souls from hell. There is another lesson, however, and it is the fact that though we are still in God's friendship, we can lose it. We know that the cedars of Lebanon have fallen. My last rector in Chicago, Jesuit rector, left the priesthood. My first Jesuit rector in New York, no position in the church, no accumulation of virtue, no amount of learning, no reputation of sanctity in the eyes of others. As Mother Teresa has more than once told me, if only people knew what a crucifixion it is for people to call me a saint. Because God knows, and I know, I'm a sinner. How then? We need to pray daily, Lord, that I may live and die in your friendship, knowing full well that no one is safe. When we recite the Hail Mary, let's be sure we know what we mean when we say, Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners, now and at the hour of our death. I trust before this retreat is over, and you patiently, in these warm July days, are listening, that you will learn something. But whatever I share with you, He is not so important as the one thing I want to tell you right now, because everything depends on it. No matter how holy our lives may be, we are not guaranteed dying in God's friendship unless we receive the special grace of final perseverance. This grace must be constantly, daily prayed for. That's why the Rosary is such a powerful prayer, because more than 50 times in every 5 decades, we pray for the gift of final perseverance. I visited some very saintly people at their deathbed. Some are spared, but not all. If the devil had the nerve to tempt the Son of God, be sure he won't hesitate tempting us, especially as we approach eternity. Sixth lesson. The resolution to work for God's service now, as we should wish to have done when we come to die. What effort we would put into what we are doing, say now. If we knew that after finishing this little task, like giving this conference on death, judgment, and hell, we would be called into eternity. To make sure that eternity is eternally happy and not eternally unhappy. Finally, since we have all sinned, we are all Magdalens in our own way. Because we have sinned much, and God has forgiven much, therefore, as he told the sinful woman, she, and that means we, should love much. Don't tell me this is a low motive for becoming holy, because it is born of gratitude for God's goodness to me. Indeed, in his providence, this is why God allowed us to sin. Do you know that? And perhaps deserve hell. That having come to our supernatural senses, we might, from the time that we awaken, give ourselves entirely to God. There is only one reason that I came in from New York. The only reason I'm sharing with you the deepest convictions of my own heart is that you might give yourselves to God entirely. Once we are convinced how good this good God has been, especially for our purpose, from what terrible eternal evil he has spared us, is there anything we should be unwilling to give God? Is there any cross that becomes too heavy or task too hard? Once we resolve to give God everything, inasmuch as he has given us everything that we now have, and thanks to his mercy, hope for, having still his grace with which we can cooperate until we are judged, And then, as we are confident, shall be admitted to the life that awaits us after what we call our bodily death. No, death is not really death. It is just a moment between the cross on earth and everlasting happiness in heaven. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. After having reflected on the purpose of our existence, and having also seen God's retribution if we don't serve Him the way we should, one retribution we will all experience, namely death. Well, that is called only the first death. There is a second death, namely, the death of the soul in its eternal estrangement from God. The first death we all will have to suffer. The second, we pray and plead that God will spare us. And given the premise of our faith that we shall die as we have lived, to live in God's friendship is the surest guarantee of dying in God's friendship. In other words, we have the prospect of continuing this retreat in heaven, and we won't have to go over all the problems except as pleasant memories from the past. At this point in the retreat, we enter into the life of Jesus Christ. Our subject of reflection is Bethlehem and Divine Providence. All the mysteries of Christ's life tell us something about the reliance on the providence of God that we should have in our lives. But the event of Christ's birth at Bethlehem is particularly significant. It is perhaps unfortunate that some people associate Bethlehem only with Christmas, and some, I'm afraid, not even with Christmas. Whereas the lessons of Bethlehem are for every day of the year. We can never exhaust the riches of meaning, but the few verses of the Gospel according to St. Luke reveal to those who believe, and believing have the wisdom to think, and thinking have the grace to put into practice, because God's providence is not just to be believed, it is to be practiced. Let me first read the passages from Luke, certainly told him by Our Lady. Now it came to pass in those days that a decree went forth from Caesar Augustus that a census of the whole world should be taken. This first census took place while Cyrenius was governor of Syria. And all were going each to his own town to register. And Joseph also went from Galilee out of the town of Nazareth into Judea, to the town of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and family of David, to register with Mary, his espoused wife, who was with child.
And it came to pass that while they were there, that the days for her to be delivered were fulfilled. And she brought forth her firstborn son, and wrapped him in swaddling clothes, and laid him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn. So far, St. Luke, no doubt quoting Mary. When I give a retreat, I've got to remind myself that what I talk on is meant to be a meditation and not a lecture. Consequently, our purpose is not to analyze the exegesis behind these terms, but rather, what should what we've just heard mean in our lives? There are several lessons we are meant to learn, or better, that the mystery of Bethlehem should teach us. They are especially three. First, Bethlehem ought to teach us to believe in divine providence. Second, to trust in the Lord's providential wisdom, and thirdly, and with emphasis, to resign ourselves to God's provident care. First then, Bethlehem as the lesson of faith in divine providence. As we read the narrative of what Mary and Joseph were called upon to do, we marvel at their simple faith in the providence of God. By all merely human standards, going to Bethlehem at that time was not the right thing to do. In fact, it was the wrong thing to do. Bethlehem was far from Nazareth. They would therefore be quite some distance away from home, away from their relatives and friends, and among total strangers. Joseph had work to do, and Mary was expecting. Besides, here was a pagan emperor putting tens of thousands of people to endless trouble. Why? Historians tell us he had the census taken to get account of his empire. Why count for people? To satisfy his ego. And because we also know the imperial treasury was low, to make sure that he collected all the taxes. Talk about the profane meeting the sacred. Yet all the while that Caesar had his reason, God has his. God was using the emperor's pride and avarice to accomplish his own divine designs. Whatever else we are called upon to believe about providence, it should be that God's providence includes people. Good people and bad people. I suppose the last thing we would reflect on is that bad people are part of God's providence. But this is God. Why did God do it? To identify for all time that the Messiah came from the royal house of David, and that his son, who was King of Kings as God, was also a king as man. To begin to verify the prophecies of the old law, notably the prophet Micaiah, that the Messiah would be born in Bethlehem. All the while, God wanted to teach. And he would use human beings, even wicked people, to fulfill the purpose that he had. Now we turn to ourselves. I don't believe, frankly, that the articles of the Creed place the heaviest burden on our faith. I believe the heaviest burden on our faith is believing in the providence of God. Revelation tells us that the providence of God is his eternal plan by which he governs the whole universe and every last and least creature in it towards the fulfillment of his all-wise designs. So then, we are to believe that nothing in the world ever just happens. Nothing ever happens. The very verb from which it is derived comes from pagan sources, to be exact, from pagan fatalism. Nothing merely occurs. Everything in the world at large, from the constellations in the heavens to our own little world, has a purpose. The heat today, believe me, if I followed my natural and supernatural bent, naturally, I've convinced myself the way to heaven is through mortification. The heat today is mortifying. Supernaturally, I've made it a law in my preaching life never to preach away from the Blessed Sacrament. But I figured part of God's providence, and I hope you agree, is that he would be more pleased if we met in this refreshingly cool parlor. There is no such thing as chance with God. Chance is our own human word to describe our ignorance. There are no such things as mistakes with God. Memorize this. God never makes a mistake. We make them. We do wrong. We commit error and even sin. Never God. Is sin part of God's providence? Yes. Are our mistakes part of God's providence? Yes. Are the sins and mistakes of others part of God's providence? Yes. The wisdom of God and the goodness of God enable him to draw good, faith even tells us, greater good, out of the very evil that we human beings perpetrate. In his loving wisdom, therefore, God has a purpose for everything in our lives. The people we meet, the ones we just missed. No, we didn't. God made sure we would. Then there are the persons we live with. talk about faith in the society of Jesus, there is only an 8-day postulancy, and then begins the novitiate. All I know is my mother was a widow, never had any other children besides me. When she was exasperated, she told me, "One is enough." But I missed brothers and sisters, and I looked forward to the thrill of living with other live human beings, more or less my age. Did I ever learn fast? What I'd been looking forward to, in less than 2 weeks, it dawned on me how different people can be, what characters God created. Lord, not this. There is a reason for the temperance and personalities that we deal with. All of their differences. What we call their eccentricities. God could have kept any person from being eccentric. You know how? By making everyone a carbon copy of ourselves. But what a boring and dreary world that would have been. Thanks, Lord, for the eccentrics. I think we have time, and besides, this is the atmosphere in which to relax. Some years ago, I was asked to give a retreat in Cincinnati to a community of sisters, to be exact, the Sisters of Charity. When I arrived there, I met a Jesuit confrere of mine who was also giving, it looked like, the same retreat. Was it possible that the superior made a mistake and got two men for one job? Well, it turned out that the superior general had called him up about a month before and asked if he wouldn't mind giving a retreat to the exotics in her community. So we asked, well, who are the exotics? Well, those are the difficult characters in the community. And they've decided to have a retreat all by themselves. He told her mother, is there another retreat? Yes, there's a group of the regulars. Well, he said, either I give the retreat to the regulars or get somebody else. She promised. Then she wrote to me without making the distinction. One of the great retreats of my life. The regulars made their retreat in chapel. The exotics made theirs in the little theater. And I gave the retreat. I stood on the stage. They sat in soft reclining cushion chairs. God puts exotic people into our lives. The very word character has a rich meaning. There's a reason for the fact that we were born when we were, in this age, in a particular country and city, of just these parents. Everything is part of God's eternal providence. Our parents didn't chance to meet We didn't happen to be born. All of that was planned by God. We are further to believe that divine providence is the normal way that God shows us His will. What long reflection, days and months of study, consultation, reading of books, people will engage in to find out what is God's will. And often all they have to do in most cases is relax, look around, be honest with God and themselves and tell themselves, oh, this is it. No book of Scripture is ever so specific. No writing by a master of the spiritual life is ever so detailed as the circumstances into which God's providence places us here and now by His manifest will. The great mysteries of faith, like the Trinity and the Incarnation, or the real presence, are to be believed in, of course. But I honestly believe, living with myself and dealing with so many souls, that for most of us, these mysteries do not as constantly and as demandingly enter our lives as does providence, where we are bidden to see God's purpose in the rain outside, or what my notes don't say, the heat outside of this room, or my feelings inside, to see God's purpose in the person with whom I happen to work, or the chance telephone call when I'm just ready to leave the room. God is behind every breath of wind, behind every feeling in my body, behind every face that looks into mine, whether it smiles or frowns, behind every kind word I hear, behind every rejection or unacceptance, or maybe insult I receive. It wasn't He or she who smiled or frowned or was kind or insulting. Behind that human face, faith tells me, was God. God then is behind the pain in me and the hurt inflicted on me. All I can tell you, your lives are changed permanently. Once you grasp the meaning of this mystery, that's our faith and the first lesson of Bethlehem. The second level of our reflections is on trust in the Lord's providential wisdom. Faith in God's providence is only the beginning. But we are also to trust in the Lord's providential wisdom, even as Mary and Joseph trusted in what they were called upon to do. And the circumstances in which they found themselves were that very calling to what they were supposed to do. Joseph simply got up, left Nazareth, and went to Bethlehem to register. It's just as well that Luke was not writing one of our modern novels. He would have spent at least 30 pages describing Joseph's feelings. Mary need not have, absolutely speaking, come along with Joseph. He was the legal head of the family, being the head of the house of David. Only his presence in Bethlehem was required. But it was the prudent thing for Mary to do, to go along with Joseph. Or perhaps more accurately, to have Joseph be with her. She is not for nothing called Virgin Most Prudent. Here we have the key to trusting in the wisdom of providence. It is the prudent thing to do. So what is prudence? Prudent is doing what God's providence shows us we should do. We know, we have lived long enough to know. Now, this is more easily said than done. Naturally speaking, each one of us has his or her own ideas. We have our plans, our projects, and our designs. And a large part of trusting in God's providence is to lay aside our plans in favor of what God seems to want us to do. From all the evidence, when the angel appeared to Mary at the Annunciation, this was the last thing she expected. Leave it to God. It is not only in nature, by the way, as I'm sure you know. There are no straight lines in nature. There are also no straight lines in God's providential grace. God will do what for us is the unexpected. Not this, we say. Not today. Not now. And how many failings in virtue we commit for failure to see God's wisdom in what we did not expect. When the angel appeared to Joseph again and told him to take Mary, already with child, as his wife, Matthew makes it very plain that Joseph already had other plans. When Mary's days for her to be delivered were approaching, to leave home and go to a strange and distant city was not in either Mary's or Joseph's design. We can therefore say with complete security, expect the unexpected of God, and you will not be disappointed. It doesn't mean that God does not want us to make plans, or to anticipate, or that we should be careless or thoughtless. Do that. But after we have made all the plans and designs and filled out all the details of our own blueprint, either of our lives in general as of today, or the next hour in particular, isn't it true how often God changes them? How constantly He is stepping into our lives and changing our plans. We speak of God as writing in crooked lines, and He certainly does. The secret, then, of living a holy life like that of Mary and Joseph is to trust implicitly that God knows best. Thus our faith is twice tested, once by our abandonment of what we had planned to do, and once again as we undertake what God tells us we should do, when often we failed so unprepared. But once the will of God becomes evident, we change our plans, revise our itinerary, adjust our ideas, and we put aside, which is the hardest, our hopes and our desires to rely on God. Often we are groping. "This is not my plan," we tell the Lord. And he answers, "Yes, I know, but it's mine. Trust me." Finally, besides believing in God's providence and trusting in God's providential wisdom, we are to resign ourselves to his provident care. As we should expect, God's providence not only places demands on our faith to believe that he has a purpose in everything in our lives, even though so often we don't see the purpose. That's what faith is all about. Nor does it mean only placing demands on our trust. To rely with childlike confidence in the Lord's wisdom, that he knows better than we what is most for his glory, our own good, and the salvation and sanctification of souls. That finally, his providence also places a heavy burden on our generosity. It can call from us the hardest sacrifices of our lives. We read in St. Luke's Gospel that when Jesus was born, Mary wrapped him in swaddling clothes. In my earlier quotation, I was using the Vulgate, which, as you know, is the original Latin translation authorized by the then Pope Damasus I, and the only translation officially approved by a general council for secure use by the Catholic Church. In the Latin texts, which is the authentic text for the Bible, Mary's wrapping Jesus in swaddling clothes says she wrapped him in ponies, P-A-N-N-I-S. They are torn pieces of cloth, otherwise known as rags. The correct rendition, therefore, is, "And she brought forth her firstborn son and wrapped him in rags." We are further told that she laid him in a manger. I'm sure we all know enough French to know that manger is a poetic expression for trough, or the box from which animals are fed. So she wrapped him in rags and laid him in a trough. We are finally told that Jesus was born in a stable because there was no room for them in the inn. It doesn't really matter why there was no room for Jesus, Mary, and Joseph. But this is the way that God provided for his son's visible entrance into the world. The world was not ready. There was no room for him when he came. What a lesson. What a lesson, or better, what a rebuke for all of us. God expects a lot of those whom he loves. He requires sacrifices of those who are dearest to him. And let's never forget, he demands the heaviest sacrifices of those whom he loves the most. His love demands a price. a high price of all whom he wants to use, as he wanted to use these three human beings, Jesus, God in human flesh, Mary, his mother, and Joseph, his foster father, to bring not just souls, but the whole human race to himself. In the degree, therefore, to which we resign ourselves to whatever this providence of God expects of us, in just that measure, God will use us far beyond our natural capacity or our wildest dreams. He will use us to cooperate with him, even as he used these three saintly persons in saving and sanctifying the world, because they completely abandon themselves. And that, by the way, is the only verb that should be used. Abandon themselves. Let themselves go to be used by God, even though in the process of being used, from the moment of his entry into the world, the Son of God began to suffer. Jesus, Son of God, teach us to understand the mystery of divine providence, to trust blindly, that's not too strong an adverb, blindly in God's wisdom that he knows best. And above all, give us the grace to abandon ourselves entirely to be used by you as you will, being sure this is the secret, not only of happiness in this life, but of such success and achievement in being used by God as no one else has a right to expect, except the person who always says yes to God. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.